Well, thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for your willingness to come and hear somebody from New York City talk about something near and dear to my heart, and I trust by your presence is also of interest, at least, and perhaps by the end of the evening will be near and dear to your heart if it isn't already. So, the title which Pastor Bill presented is Moving from Maintenance to Missional. And so I thought it'd be helpful to begin with some definitions, all right? What do we mean by a maintenance church? I had an interesting story when I was serving Dutton, which is just outside Grand Rapids. I discovered that a denomination, a sister denomination we'd all be familiar with, was looking to plant a church in Dutton. And I found out that they were meeting, they were going to start meeting a quarter of a mile away. And I take what Paul says in Romans 16 pretty seriously, not building on another man's foundation. And so I called up the person that was responsible for that, and I said, my name is Paul Murphy. I'm the pastor of the Dutton Church, and I understand that you're starting a church and you're immediately next door. And I said I thought I should call because I'm wondering why you're doing that when there's already a Reformed church less than a mile away. And he said, well, he said, you don't understand. This is a different kind of church. I said, oh, what kind of church is that? He said, well, this is going to, you're a maintenance church, and we're going to be an outreach church. I said, oh, I thought every church was an outreach church, reaching the lost in the community. And it was the first time I heard that language used. And he explained to me, Dutton at that point was 75 years old. It had been established. It had been in existence. It had moved from the corner old building up to a newer building. And he explained to me that, yeah, well, you know, you've been there and one thing, but we're going to be reaching those in the community that are lost. Anyway, I won't continue that conversation, but I explained that for the purpose of definition. So a maintenance church, as that language is used by that particular man and is commonly used in church circles, is an established church, a church that's been around, right? Where evangelism and mission is seen as one among many ministries of the church. That is, you have a preaching ministry, a pastoral ministry, you have a diaconal ministry, you might have a Sunday school ministry. You might have various ministries in the church. I'm sure you're all familiar with what those might be. But evangelism is only one of the many ministries of the church. And in my experience, in our circles, that is Presbyterian and Reformed circles, both in the East Coast and in Michigan and elsewhere around the country, I probably get around more than most people. Evangelism is something that's usually neglected, or it's relegated to what I refer to as typical ministries of outreach. Things like vacation Bible school, prison ministry, nursing home ministry, or things like that. And I don't say that to deprecate any of those ministries. They all have value, and the Lord uses all of them, and people are devoted to them. So I'm not in any way diminishing or deprecating those things. But when you ask a church, well, what are you doing for outreach? That's what I often get as an answer. We have vacation Bible school. We have a prison ministry. We have a nursing home ministry, et cetera, et cetera. Or, in many cases, evangelism is just absent. So, that's what I mean by a maintenance church, all right? What do I mean by missional? Well, I'm going to define this a little more narrowly than just missional, because missional has become somewhat of a buzzword in evangelical circles. If you read about evangelism or about missions, probably for the last 15, 20 years, You hear people talk about missional, being missional, having a missional church, one thing or the other. And of course, if you read all those authors, you'll find that many people define that term very differently. So I realize that it's a buzzword, and I want to talk about it in a much more narrow fashion. And that is in terms of missional ecclesiology, all right? And I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But when we talk about missional ecclesiology, I want to be clear what it's not at the outset. It's not just doing evangelism or doing more evangelism, all right? Either personally, that is engaging more members of the congregation and doing evangelism, or programmatic. We're going to have programs of evangelism. We're going to go hand out tracts. We're going to go door to door. We're going to go street preaching, whatever the program might be. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about missional ecclesiology. It's not just doing more of what may have been done. Nor is it more missionaries. Missional ecclesiology is we're going to have more missionaries, or we're going to hire staff to do evangelism specifically. That's not what I'm talking about either. Nor am I talking about something that's methodological. That is, I'm not talking about a method of doing evangelism, all right? Rather, I'm talking about something that is essentially theological, all right? It's essentially theological, and that's why it's a missional ecclesiology, all right? In which, as Pastor Bill mentioned, it is the very identity of the church. It's not one among many aspects of the ministry of the church, but rather it is the identity of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus ascends, or on the occasion of his ascension, says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses," and we all know from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Most people take that as an imperative. That is a command. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." Now, many people interpret that variously. Some people I've actually heard, and heard this recently in Reformed churches, say, well, that was Jesus' command to the disciples that he spoke to on Ascension Day, but that doesn't apply to us here and now. I think that's seriously mistaken. If you want to ask about that, we can talk about it later. My point is, it's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's a statement of identity. Is that you will be a witness. You will be my witnesses is who you are. You're to be the witness. You're to do the witness. You're to live the witness. You are the witness. Think, for example, more specifically of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You are the light of the world," or "You are the salt of the earth." Nobody thinks about what you do there. You're thinking about what you are as an identity. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Same thing in Acts 1:8 when he says, "You will be my witnesses." All right? That's your identity. So what that means is that evangelism is not something that is an add-on to the life of the church. It's not just one line item on the budget, or is it one amongst many ministries? But rather, mission, and we're talking about local church ministry here, mission or evangelism is the very raison d'etre of the church. It's the reason for which the church exists. It is the identity of the church. Now, I thought today, and I've thought about in anticipation of this evening, how to perhaps convey that to you, because that's not an easy concept to wrap your mind around if you're being exposed to it for the first time. All right? I think default is we fall into, oh, well, we better do more evangelism, or we better get staff to do it, or we better get more missionaries. And that's why I began by saying that's not what I'm talking about. All right? And I think that the easiest way to explain this to you, and the best way to explain it to you, and I'll get a little bit more particular later when we're talking about how to go from maintenance to missional, the best way to convey it to your session, your consistory, your council, and to your congregations is to begin with Scripture and to begin with theology. All right? Think, for example, and actually, That's something that begins with God. Mission and evangelism begins with God first and foremost. It doesn't begin with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. It begins with the character of God, and it begins with the heart of God. And that's very important, because if we just see it as beginning with Matthew 28, then we see a command or a responsibility or a duty that's entrusted to the church, the Great Commission, we're all familiar with it, right? Rather than seeing this as something which flows from the very heart of God himself. And if I am correct, and you understand what I'm trying to convey to you this evening, then this is something that ought to characterize your heart and my heart and the hearts of all God's people in Christ's church, is that the character of God is what ought to determine the ministry of the church. So let me begin with something very familiar, and that's John chapter 3 and verse 16. I think I asked this Saturday, but if you weren't there, John chapter 3 and verse 16 used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible. It no longer is. It's Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. But you all know John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the point, the theological point, all right, and why I'm talking about the character of God. God is a missionary God. He's a missionary God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, if we had enough time, and you might want to ask about this later, this is something which doesn't begin in John 3:16. It's not something which begins in Matthew 28. I could demonstrate for you exegetically, it actually begins in Genesis chapter 1 and is consistently seen throughout the entirety of the Bible. So I'll try to explain that a little bit more in a moment. But so God is a missionary God. We're talking about God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. His Son is a missionary God. And I'm not talking about three gods. I trust you that you trust me enough that I'm not talking about tritheism here, right? I'm talking about the three persons of the Trinity. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is a missionary God. How many times does Jesus in the Gospels explain the very reason for which he came as a missionary purpose, right? I have come not to seek the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. I have come to seek and to save the lost. This is why I've come, and you're all familiar with the statements. You're good Bible students. I don't need to repeat all of them. But they're prolific throughout the Gospels. Jesus says that is the reason why he came. Why? Because his Father is a missionary God, and he is a missionary God. And then look, if you will, in your Bibles at John chapter 20 and verse 21. And first one there can read it. I don't have my Bible in front of me, so John 20, 21.
Have it here.
Go ahead. Thanks, Jonathan.
Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you."
Right. And the next?
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
Right. And this is a prolepsis of what happens on the day of Pentecost. So, as the Father has sent me, missionary God, so I am sending you, a missionary Son. And he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, which is a missionary spirit. And this is prolepsis of what happens in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, not only resurrected, but Peter preaching says, ascended on high, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured forth what you now see and hear. Right? And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in order that... In order to empower, enable, and equip the church to be a missionary church. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is often referred to as the New Testament book of Numbers for all the conversions that take place in it. And as I mentioned, I think yesterday, you lose track of where you say things, but the book of Acts is... the mission of God from the most sacred city, Jerusalem, to the most secular city, Rome, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, with about 17 cities in between. So what we have is the Holy Spirit, and The key to the book of Acts, there's just so much I want to say. The key to the book of Acts is verse 1 of chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The clear implication that what Luke is going to write about now in the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And how does Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, continue to do and teach what he began on earth? He does it by his Spirit poured out upon the church, through his church. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that's it. The character of God is to be evidenced in and continued in, if you will, the character of his disciples, who are empowered, enabled, and equipped by the Holy Spirit to continue Jesus' mission of saving sinners. And that is the identity of the church. It's God's character. It's to be the character of his followers also. So, Gothenburg Catechism in question and answer 54, I'm trying to be a good steward of time, but I really have so much that I want to say. Question and answer 54, for those of you familiar with the Heidelberg, says, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed? And it says, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this communion I am and always will be a living member, familiar to most, if not all, of us. The focus is just what I've said. All right? Jesus, the Son of God, by his Spirit and Word, gathers for himself a church. And if Jesus is doing that, then the church needs to be a gathering church. It is our raison d'etre. It is our reason for being. It is our very identity. I like to say, and I get a lot of pushback for this, but I'm not gonna withdraw it. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members.
Say that again.
Sure. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Now, as good Reformed office bearers and members, your pushback usually is this. Let me identify it, all right? You're probably thinking the very words, which I'm going to repeat. No, the church exists to glorify God. And the chief purpose of the church is worship, not mission or evangelism. That's a mistaken dualism. That's a mistaken dualism. It's not either or. It's both and. And as a matter of fact, there's a reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And first one there can begin at verse 9 and read a couple of verses. I'll tell you when to stop. 1 Peter 2 beginning at verse 9.
Paul, I'm writing down all your stuff. I can't turn it.
That's the bill.
First
got it.
2:9.
Yeah, please.
But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Right. Now, as good Bible students, you know that Peter is making reference to Exodus 19 here, which was originally spoken of Israel. All right. And he's addressing the church, and he says, you now are those people, you are the people of God, right? And you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? To proclaim his excellencies, to make them known. It's your very purpose, all right? You might say, well, that's an indication of worship, or it certainly follows on worship. That's exactly what happened at Sinai. You'll remember that when Moses went to Pharaoh, it was, let my people go, that they may worship me. It was a worship movement, not a civil rights movement, all right? And it was a worship movement. When Israel came to the foot of Mount Sinai, there was a worship service that took place there. And it was there that God addressed them as a chosen race, right? And a kingdom of priests, right? And they were as God's people, worshiping him, right? But to proclaim his excellencies. And throughout the Old Testament, you see God repeatedly instructing his people to do this or to live like this or to talk like this, that all the nations may know that I am God. That all the nations may know that I am God. And I think that's exactly what Peter is referring to. Let me address for a moment the reciprocity that I'm talking about here. All right. There's a reciprocal, an innate reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. That is, that worship is when God's people come into God's presence, right, to give him the glory, do his name, right, to hear him speak. Jesus Christ addresses his people through his ordained servant. We glorify God by singing, by praying, by tithing, by hearing from him, right? He speaks to us. He blesses us. He welcomes us, grace, mercy, and peace. He blesses us as we depart from his presence. That is so that we might go out into the world, having been with this God, having, if I can use this word, experienced this God in worship, having heard him speak to us of his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace, his good news, that we go out to proclaim those excellencies for the to a world that is yet in darkness. And that's not the end, all right, but rather the end of evangelism is that we might bring people in to worship the Lord, to stand with us with purified lips, right, and stand shoulder to shoulder to give God glory. So there ought to be, or I think in the Bible, there is this innate reciprocal relationship, is that if we understand who we are worshiping, and if we understand God, right, as a missionary God, then we ought to be compelled out from worship to tell people about this God that we've just spent time with, this God who welcomes us, hell-deserving sinners. You're going to have to pardon me, but I always kind of pause here because I think it's such an essential point, particularly for those of us, like myself and yourselves, who have become so used to, right, worship, right, or going to church. But you're not going to church. You're going to meet with God. And I always talk to parents. I did this in Michigan. I do this in New York. Parents, don't tell your children you're going to church. You're going to meet God. You're going to meet God. And Jesus Christ is going to speak to us. And that minister up there, right, if he's faithfully explaining and applying the Word of God, opening it to God's people, then Jesus Christ is speaking to his people. The Second Helvetic Confession says the preached Word of God is the Word of God. So this is Reformed theology, all right? I'm not departing at all from Reformed theology here, all right? And we're held deserving sinners coming into the presence of a thrice holy God. The author of Hebrews says, we worship with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. And the first thing you hear from God is grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. I can hardly say it. I have chills running up my spine. That's who we're in the presence of. That's a God that welcomes us, embraces us in the arms of Christ. And then in our churches, right, he speaks his law to us. Why? To beat us up? No, to remind us that we need him, that we're dependent on him, that apart from him we're nothing. And we seek his forgiveness and we seek his grace and we hear assurance and pardon, reminded that he loves us. And in communion that we celebrated yesterday morning at Emmanuel, right? We not only hear God's love, we see God's love in the body and blood of his Son broken for us. This is how much I love you. Know that I love you. And then before we leave his presence, he blesses us, right? He wants us to know. And critical to that is that it's not for us. Being blessed by God in the Bible, right, all the way back to Genesis, is so that we can be a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, very interesting. God says to Abraham, I will make you a people, and he says, and I will bless you so that all nations may be blessed through you. We are that blessed to be a blessing. And I often remind my congregation at the end of worship, when the Aaronic benediction is being proclaimed, go and be a blessing. Go and be a blessing. There's that reciprocity. We're not just to come to worship for ourselves. And I'll talk more about that later, but we're to come to worship to be go out and tell people about this God. This God who is a consuming fire. This God who is thrice holy and yet will forgive us, will not hold our sins against us, will embrace us in the arms of His Son and call us His dearly loved sons and daughters, adopting us into His family so that Jesus Christ might be our elder brother. And we go out to tell people, not just to tell people, but so that they might come in and join us in glorifying this God, that reciprocal relationship. So I repeat, the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. And the pushback to that is, no, you're missing. We're to be God-oriented. We're to give God worship. But it's all tied together. It's reciprocal. It's not one or the other. And the point is we don't exist only for ourselves. We exist for the sake of others, that they may come with us to glorify God. So, I could go on for years talking about this. This is kind of the biblical theology, and let me just comment there for a brief moment, and then I'll talk about some 6, 7, 8 practical things. In Genesis chapter 1, God made Adam and Eve in His own image and likeness. And He said to them in the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion, right? Now, Adam and Eve are created in the image and likeness of God as glory bearers of God. And if they're to be fruitful and multiply, the purpose is to fill the earth with glory bearers of God. And the waters in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 go beyond the garden. It was always outward. Always, from the very outset. And of course, Genesis 3, sin enters in. And then it's very interesting because you have the fall into sin and humanity, sin increases and grows. And in Genesis 6, God brings the flood, right? And then He begins again with Noah, right? And Genesis 9, same cultural mandate given to Noah and his family. And then, of course, sin again rears its ugly head. Genesis 11, what do you have? The Tower of Babel. We have one of those in New York. It's called the United Nations. You have the Tower of Babel. God, again, has to come down and scatter them over the face of the earth. But God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. God chooses Abraham. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, the curse, the word curse, is mentioned 7 times. In Genesis 12, in the calling of Abraham, verses 1 through 3, bless is repeated 7 times. God with Abraham is going to reverse the effects of the curse. He's beginning His work of redemption, of salvation. And He says, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, so that all nations, all peoples, all the goyim might be blessed through you. Right there. From Genesis 1, the whole earth is to be filled with glory bearers of God. Genesis 3, the fall, curse, 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 curse. God calls Abraham, bless, 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 bless. For all nations. For all nations. And you see this throughout the entirety of the Bible. Now, I don't have time to go through every book of the Bible. I preached the series on every book of the Bible and made 3 points of application at least on every book as we went through the 66 books. 1, where do you see covenant? Right? Covenant's a very common concept in Reformed circles. How do we see the covenant in every book of the Bible? God's covenant with His people. How do we see Christ in the gospel in every book of the Bible? And where do we see mission in every book of the Bible? From Genesis through to Malachi, or, you know, in Brooklyn, a lot of Italians, we said that's Malachi, the Italian prophet. So, and then in the New Testament, right? Mission doesn't begin with John 3:16. Mission doesn't begin with Matthew 28. It begins all the way back in Genesis. And the whole Bible, that the world may know that our God is the one true and living God. So, that's kind of a biblical theology of a missional ecclesiology. That the very identity of the church is to fulfill the mission of God. And ask yourself this question. what is the church's mission? Not what are missions. Leave the S off. What is the church's mission? And I'm not going to, I'm telling you what the answer is, but I'm suggesting that you go home and ask yourself that question. We're not talking about missions, because everybody knows what missions is, right? We send people overseas, or we send people to New York, or, you know, someplace far away, like Brooklyn or Queens or something, right? But that's missions. But I'm talking about mission. What's the mission of the church? The mission of the church is God's mission. He's a missionary God. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. His character is to be reflected in our character. The character individually and our character ecclesiastically is that we are a sent people gathering the lost, because that's Christ by his word and spirit gathering his chosen people. Our raison d'etre, our very identity, flows from the character of God.
It's okay.
So, how do you move from a maintenance church to a missional church? Well, a few things. I probably have 7 or 8 points, and I'll say a lot of things in 7 or 8 points, but I think it needs to start with the leadership. If you're going to go back to your local congregation, this isn't something you just want to spring on people, so to speak. Oh, you know, we were over at the Book of Science the other night. It was a great idea. No, I think you start with the leadership of the church. Should start with the elders, particularly, and then move on to the council or the session, all right? And I would encourage you to begin reading something together as leadership in the church. Books that articulate and elaborate this biblical theology that I've been talking about. The Mission of God by Christopher Wright was the first place I came on this. Quite a thick work. But it's very, very rich, beneficial, heartwarming reading. Goes through a lot of the Bible, but it's big. A little less lengthy would be Michael Goheen, Goheen, The Light of the World, and there are some other books. Or maybe at a more popular level, would be who's the guy that was at University Reformed in Lansing? Right, Kevin DeYoung. The Mission of the Church. The Mission of the Church. Maybe a more popular level. But I would encourage reading together those books as leadership. I don't know if you have education for your leadership every month. We do, but that's something you could do, or maybe do it apart from your monthly meeting at a separate meeting. And you want to have that, the reason I recommend that is because you want to have these ideas not just as, again, not falling into default things of what it's not, as I've articulated earlier, but really rooting this in Scripture and in biblical theology, flowing from the character of God, right, seen throughout the entirety of the Bible. Specifically elders, and those of you that have been around a while, like myself and Myron and others, on the old form, which used to be submitted to classes in the Christian Reformed Church, were a series of questions on the back that needed to be answered by every consistory, and the credentials were submitted and then read at classes. One of those questions was, are the elders engaged in the work of evangelism? Significantly, it's not on the form in the United Reformed Churches. I don't know what the OPC practices or PCA.
Classes Michigan does.
And we have put it in our form as well in Classes Eastern U.S. We voted on that and we said the elders should answer that question because the elders are the leaders of the church and they should be setting an example when it comes to evangelism. So the other thing is hospitality. I'd encourage you to read, just on your own or together, Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with the House Key, where she talks about hospitality as a means of evangelism. We don't have time. I could tell you her story, but maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a great story. It's a great book. But I think one of the qualifications, we overlook many qualifications for elders in our circles, but one of the qualifications for elders is that they'd be hospitable. Now, I served for 13 years in Western Michigan, and I could tell you the names of the elders' houses that I was in, and could probably count them on one hand. And you have term eldership, so you rotate every year for 13 years. Something wrong. And of course, hospitality, right, is not have the pastor over, right? It's love of strangers is the word. What was the word that was used when Trump, xenophobia, right? It's philoxenia, which is love of strangers. I'll talk more about that in a moment. Is that elders are to be hospitable to strangers, not just other office bearers, not just other members of the church, but to the strangers, the visitors that come to the church, and should be setting an example in that regard. So start with the elders. Secondly, explain to the people, after you get it under your own belt and into your own hearts, explain to the people and explain it from Scripture. And I'll leave it to you as to how to go about that. I don't need to dictate that. Thirdly, I'd encourage you to recover what R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, I'm sure everybody knows R.B. Kuyper, right? R.B. Kuyper, The Glorious Body of Christ, to recover what he calls the forgotten office. Anybody imagine what the forgotten office is? Anybody? What's the forgotten office?
I forgot.
Very good. The forgotten office is the office of believer. It's the office of believer. This is something that's taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. When the Heidelberg Catechism, again going through the Apostles' Creed, asks, why is he called Christ? When it talks about the names and the titles of Jesus, right? And it answers by saying, because he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. And then in its inimitable fashion, the Heidelberg Catechism, not content to settle with just objective theological truth, wants to make personal pastoral application, doesn't it? And the next question is, why are you called a Christian? Beautiful. And what's the answer? Because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian, by definition, not by Murphy, not by some missionary enthusiast, but by the Heidelberg Catechism, every Christian is defined as having a prophetic responsibility. A silent Christian, a non-witnessing Christian, is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, according to the Catechism. We have to recover the office of believer. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Christ, talking about his ascension, right, when he ascended on high, gave gifts, right, and he gave the apostles, prophets, and pastor teachers, one word. He gave is distributed three times, not four times. It's pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, if I were to ask you all, what is the ministry? You would be talking about your clergy. That is not how the Apostle Paul talks about it. Apostle Paul talks about it as you, not the clergy. The clergy's job is to equip you to do the ministry. And we've lost this, right? I like to say that in our circles, we do missions by proxy. That is, we pay and we pray for somebody else to do it. Before you think that's too harsh, I think that's because that's what you've been taught for decades. And allow me to commend you, and I'm speaking generally, not anybody personally, because I don't know you, but generally, you do that excellently. What you were taught, you do. I think, particularly in Reformed, I'm not as familiar with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but to the extent I'm familiar with it, I think it's far excels in the Reformed churches of which we are a part, is that you pay and you pray. The giving in our circles, historically, not only as United Reformed, but as Christian Reformed, far exceeds other Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. Because it's in our DNA, missions. It's there. And we want to see the gospel go forth to the nations. And so we give. We support missionaries. And the giving for missions is excellent. Why? Because that's what you were told to do. Pay and pray. And that's what you do. I'm commending you now. All right? You do that excellently. All right? And pray. I receive letters from around the people, from people around the country, people I've never met, and probably people I never will meet, that say, we're praying for you. We have your card up on our refrigerator, you know, with your family, or we're just so delighted that there's a gospel witness, a reform witness in New York City. And I read that to our congregation. I said, these are people you don't know. You'll never know. And they're praying for us here. Very heartwarming. So, you were told to pay and pray, and you do it better than anybody. So, you know, be commended. But we need to recover the office of believer. Right? Because the work of the ministry is you. And it really grates me, if I could give you a pet peeve, when it, you know, somebody says, oh, we need our pastor to do more evangelism. No, we need our pastor to equip you to do more evangelism. Right? Because that's what Paul says Christ has done. He's given. And of course, it's nice to say, right? In light of Ephesians 4, the pastor is Christ's gift to the church. But he's Christ's gift to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So recover the office of believer. Fourthly, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Anybody know it off the top of your head? It's spoken to pastors. It's do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, in our churches, OP as well as URC, the minister's life and doctrine is overseen by the elders. So this passage is about the minister, but I'm speaking to elders. The minister, is one of his responsibilities to do the work of an evangelist. That means that you elders who are responsible for your ministers should ensure that your pastor is fulfilling his calling. How much time, out of all the responsibilities you expect of your minister, how much time do you give him to do the work of an evangelist? How much time are you willing to give him to do the work of an evangelist? Would you be willing to give him 20% of his pastoral responsibilities to do evangelism? Would you be willing to give him time to say, maybe he can prepare 2 sermons every week? Maybe he can't visit all the widows in the congregation. Maybe he can't do every... Now, look, my congregation in Dutton, Myron can tell you, was over 600 people. I was working myself into an early grave, right? And everybody loves pastors that work themselves into an early grave, right? Work 80, 90 hours a week. It's like, we got a great pastor, right? He does everything, right? But he's not doing the work of an evangelist. And you elders have to ensure that he's fulfilling his calling. You ordained him. You're responsible to see that he fulfills his calling. And, well, we'll leave it there. Fifthly, missional ecclesiology is mission is worked into the DNA of a local congregation. If, in fact, you agree with what I'm telling you, that it is our raison d'etre, right? It is our identity. It's not about doing more evangelism or hiring more missionaries or getting extra staff. Rather, it's to be reflected in the life of the church. And most importantly is when people come to church, right? Christ, by his word and spirit, is gathering, right? And gathering is gathering to the church. We believe that the end of evangelism is not complete until people are baptized into local membership, right? So we're going to have people coming to church. And more than likely, they're not going to be our kind of people. They're not going to be like us. Right? How are those people going to be welcomed when they come to church? How are they going to be treated when they come to church? right? If we're reflecting the character of God, gathering his people, then we have to be prepared, right, to have the disposition of God to welcome people when they come. And what do I mean by welcome? I don't mean just have the greeter standing in the narthex, hello, how are you today, here's a bulletin, there's the seat, right? But really welcome people. Watch them, right? Maybe they need a Bible. Maybe they need a hymnal. Maybe you have them in your pews. I'm not sure, right? But we ask everybody before the sermon, who needs a Bible, right? And then the ushers will hand out Bibles if people raise their hands. Maybe they don't know the Bible, right? Like yesterday morning, I said, oh, our assurance of pardon comes from Zephaniah. Do you really think person first time in church is going to know where Zephaniah is? Would you be willing to turn to your neighbor that's fumbling with the Bible and say, here it is. Here it is. Right? Or a hymn, the hymnal, one thing or the other, how to read a hymnal. Coming to church for the first time is incredibly intimidating. It's incredibly intimidating. I can tell you, as somebody that was converted when I was 29, it was intimidating going to a church for the first time. Now, I'd been raised in the Catholic Church, but coming to an evangelical church and not knowing what I was going to find, who knew what goes on there, right? Imagine, now, I used to work at a racetrack, all right? And I'm sure you've never been to a racetrack, but let's say you were somebody who went to the bet on the horses, right? You had put money on the nose of a pony, right? And you brought somebody with you. Would they know where to go to play a base, plus a bet? Would they know where to go to look at the race? Would they know where to go to cash in if they won? They wouldn't know. People don't have a clue what's going on when they come to church. You need to put yourself, and I'm encouraging you in this, to put yourself in the position of somebody that's never been to church. What's it like to come to church for the first time? And be sympathetic to that when somebody walks in the doors of the church. You warmly greet them. You assist them. You show them where the bathroom is. You show them where worship is held. Maybe you show them a Bible, one thing or the other, right? Because they don't know. You have to assume they don't know. You have to assume all those things, right? The other thing is the order of worship, right? I mentioned yesterday to Pastor Bill, you know, the votum and salutation. First time I saw that, and I'm seminary trained, right? I thought we were having a congregational meeting. We're going to take a vote. What's a votum, right? You put stuff in the bulletin that may be familiar to you, but you've had the faith for 400 years. What about somebody that hasn't had it for 4 days? They don't understand the order of worship. We've developed a brochure, and actually this was done at Dutton Church. I don't know if your churches do it or not. Explaining the liturgy. Why do we do what we do? And what is this? What's going on? Right? And as pastors, you don't have to make this a teaching time, but there are points in the worship over a course of time where you can be explaining various things, right? Why are we reading the law? Right? Are we just beating people up? We want to be guilty? We love being guilty? Some people love being guilty, don't they? So, no, we're doing that so that we can confess our sin, so that we can receive forgiveness, that we are not presuming on God. I mean, a variety of reasons, right? But explain that to people. Why are you doing that? You know, Pastor Bill yesterday asked people to stand to begin worship. Why are you standing? Why? Why are you standing to sing a hymn and not standing when Scripture is being read? You may know, you may not know, but I just think somebody coming in for the first time certainly doesn't know, right? So keep that in mind, right? I know in Carbondale, where Pastor Bill used to serve, their greeters would be out on the steps outside the door of the church. Why? Because people are thinking twice, maybe three times, about whether they want to walk through those doors. So you're outside. Hey, how are you? Glad to see you. So glad you're here. Hey, let me introduce you to Bob. Bob, this is Joe. Or Sue, this is, you know, Jenny or something, right? When we have visitors at our church, I'm always introducing them to everybody. If they're sitting in the pew, it's like, whoever there. Hey, yay, Bob. Bob's visiting with us today. Get to know Bob. Bob, if you've been there, you know where you can get coffee and a bagel. Show people where to get refreshments after church, one thing or the other, right? That kind of stuff, all right? And that goes into the preaching also, right? Now, let me be very careful here, because I think that if we really believe, as is taught in Hebrews chapter 12, that we've come to Mount Zion, right, to the assembly of the elect in heaven, to Christ, right, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What's the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying, when you come into worship, you're no longer in Kalamazoo. The Spirit lifts you to heaven. You're in heaven. You're in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, if we really believe that, we ought to accept the fact that that's kind of foreign, if you will. That's really different. And I say that because we ought to be willing to accept that a worship service, to some extent, maybe to a large extent, is legitimately foreign. Right? Because we're in heaven. We're not going to a social club. We're not going to the Knights of Columbus, or we're not going to the beach here, right? We're going to heaven. We're in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's foreign, right? But to the extent that you can, it ought to be accessible by people, right? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if an unbeliever walks in, he'll fall down and exclaim, God is really among you. What's the point? The point, Paul expects unbelievers to walk into a worship service. Do we expect unbelievers in our worship service? And if we do, is it accessible for them? Is the language from the pulpit accessible? Now, when you read the Bible, there's very technical theological terms. Justification, sanctification, propitiation. Paul's letters were written to churches which were used as sermons. So I'm not saying compromise on any of that. But if you know there are unbelievers there, and they don't know the jargon of Christianity, then maybe when you say justification, right, you said how to get right with God. Or maybe when you say sanctification, growing in holiness. Or maybe when you say propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God. And you can do that by addressing the children. So you're killing two birds with one stone, right? You know, and nobody will think you're compromising. So, but things like that, right? So I'm not talking about compromise. I'm not talking about dumbing down at all, right? But just realize that not everybody that's there, if we're assuming unbelievers are present, understand what it is that you're talking about. So accessibility in preaching, right? The infrastructure of the church. I'm talking about the worship. Oh, sorry, after worship, right? Talked about hospitality earlier. Is that this is what I mean by being warm and welcoming? It's not just hi, how are you, good morning, here's a bulletin, there's the pew, right? It's afterwards, making sure that they're being introduced to people in the church, right? Now, I was sitting at a table yesterday, and I don't think I was sitting with anybody here. I don't know, maybe the Bills, but I don't think so. But and I was sitting with John and Ann Ibama, right? Now, our old friends from Dutton, right? And we helped them get a church started, one thing or the other. I don't know if you know them, but we were talking about, you know, Howard, Chuck, and Kelly, and Janine used to teach my daughter piano at 4, and yeah, she's married to John, and they're out in I forget where they are, Iowa or somewhere, you know, and John's really gregarious and, you know, doing this and more. Now, I had a woman sitting next to me. I didn't know that woman. And I turned to her and said, my name's Paul. What's your name? And she said, my name is Mary. I said, are you a member of this church? She said, yes. I said, oh, then you know what? She said, yeah, Dutch bingo. But somebody that comes into your, they can't play Dutch bingo. Right? Now, if you're playing Dutch bingo, like I was yesterday with the Ibamas, right? And somebody's sitting at that table, what's the message you're sending to them without ever saying a word?
They don't belong.
You're an outsider.
You're not one of us.
You're not much.
You're not much. You're not one of us. You don't belong. And unfortunately, I've seen that over and over and over again. No. After worship, if you're going to have cookies and coffee or whatever you do for social, make sure that people are included. Include them. introduce them to people, right? And then be a Rosaria Butterfield. Have them over to your house. Hey, I'm so glad you're here today. You know, I'd really be interested in what you thought of worship today, what you thought of the service. Why don't you come over to the house and spend have lunch, right? Here's a big thing about that, right? Remember, we had a young couple come to Dutton when I was pastor there, and they were new to the faith. They didn't know a thing. Well, there was a particular family that was very hospitable, an elder in the church, and he invited them over to their house for lunch. And I was so glad to see that they took this young couple. It was an older couple, and they invited this young couple over to their house. But of course, that young couple didn't know the protocol, right? What happens after church? You go over for lunch, you eat, then you go home and take a nap, right? And then you come back for church in the evening. Well, this couple was so joyous that they were invited to they expected to spend the whole day. It got to like 3 in the afternoon, and the husband, the elder in church, said, you know, we usually take a nap around now. But they didn't know. They didn't know. And that's my point, is people don't know, right? You do this every week. You've been doing it for generations. You've been doing it for years in your families. But people that come in don't know. They don't know, right? So you got to assume that. Assume the posture of a person that's never been to church. Now, I do this when I visit churches. And I can tell you, I've been treated poorly in many churches. Not just Reformed, not just Orthodox, Presbyterian, Baptist churches. It's common, right? Because we don't think of others. We don't think of others. I've gone to a church and stood there and had nobody talk to me. I went to a church, if I mentioned the name of it, you would be shocked. There were about 400, maybe 500 people in an afternoon service. My wife and I went because somebody we knew was being welcomed into membership. And we went there to support her and to encourage her in her being welcomed into membership. It had been a long road to become a member of a church. Not one person talked to us. Not one person. We were one of the first people there. We were one of the last people to leave. So, anyway. Enough, maybe more later. Infrastructure of the church. You got to work the identity that I've been talking about into the entirety of the infrastructure of your church. Why? Because this is the identity of our church. We're a gathering church. Where this is our raison d'etre. This is our mission. We're on mission with God. We are on mission with God, right? So not just worship, but I would say infiltrate, that's probably not the right word, into the infrastructure of the church. Catechism class. Do you know that, well, why are you called a Christian, right? In the first question and answer of the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism gratitude section, it asks, we're saved by grace, why then must you still do good works? It's a long question, it's a long answer, but at the end of a long answer, it says, so that our neighbors might be won to Christ by our good behavior. Now, what a theology of evangelism you have in the Heidelberg Catechism. Prophetic responsibility, sharing Christ's anointing to be prophet, word, by our good deeds, our neighbors might be won to Christ, deed, word and deed, word and deed. It's right there in the Catechism. How we lost the office of believer, I have no idea. How our church, you know, it's very interesting, Harry Babbitt, retired missionary, still very involved. He's on the missions committee. Was at a committee meeting with him last week at the missions conference. He pulled out a church order from the Christian Reformed Church in, like, I forget what it was, 1920 or something. You know, it has 6 church order articles on evangelism in the local church. Now, I don't know about the OP, but in the URC, there's nothing. 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 Why did I say that? Catechism. Catechism, word and deed, right? Are we teaching our children? When they make profession of faith and they're being instructed, are we telling them one of your responsibilities as a member of the church is to be a witness for Christ? I used to ask my catechumens up in Dutton, how are you witnessing Christ? Have you ever told other students? Have you ever told other people on your job about Christ? You know what answer I got? I witnessed by my deeds. Well, I was glad they learned that section of the catechism, right? But without word, why would they think that you're any different from a Mormon? Why would they think you're any different from a cult member? Why would they think you're any different from a Muslim? It's only when you open your mouth and tell people, I do this because Christ loved me and gave himself for me, that word joined with deed becomes a compelling witness, right? So it can't, you know, I'm sure maybe you or others have said, you know, I let my neighbors know I'm a Christian because they see me go to church twice on Sunday. I don't mow the lawn. I don't wash the car on Sunday, right? I don't shop at Meijer on Sunday. When, what? How do they know you're a Christian? Because you do that. Is that, it's like in the Bible, it says don't shop at Meijer, you know? No. Anyway, I don't want to get, anyway, so catechism, right? What about this? What about a field ed component of catechism for our youth, for our high school youth, right? Why don't we take them out to a mission? You were at a mission this evening, weren't you? Yeah. Why don't we take our catechism students? I said at the missions conference, I was on the question and answer panel, I said, why aren't there young people's groups here at this missions conference? Why is it all older people? I remember I spoke at a missions conference, Alliance of Reformed Churches, 1992, in Wyoming, Ontario. And I was speaking, addressing the audience, and I look in the back, and all these young people walked in. It was Harry Bouch's church. He brought everybody that wasn't married to that missions conference. Harry told me after I mentioned that at the missions conference last week, he says, four of those young men are now ordained ministers because they were brought to a missions conference. This is youth. We don't use our young people. We don't challenge our young people. We betray our doctrine of the covenant with our young people. We tell them that they're Christians unless and until they reject the faith, but we don't treat them like Christians. We don't expect them to act like Christians. We don't expect them to behave like Christians. So catechism, Bible studies, house visitation. Are we asking our people, are you witnessing? Are you telling people about Christ? Can we help you do it better? Can we help you begin? Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you failed. Maybe you fell flat on your face. It's okay. We all do that. Can we help you? Right? House visitation. You're checking up on people, making sure that this is not like an option on the membership responsibilities. So those are the kinds of things I'm talking about in terms of infiltrating the infrastructure of the church. It needs to be part and parcel of what we're doing as church, right? Develop a culture of evangelism. Somebody asked me about this missions conference. They said, how do you cultivate a culture of evangelism? I said, it's very easy. Pray about it, do it, and talk about it. Pray about it, do it, and talk about it. That's how you get a culture of evangelism in your church. We're going to pray from the pulpit. They're going to hear the pastor pray for open doors, for opportunities, for courage, for the squashing of self-righteousness and judgmentalism. I pray that way almost every week. Give us opportunities. Let us share the love of Christ where we work, live, work, study, and play. Let us do that, right? Lord, help us. I've made the mistake of looking at my watch. I forgot. I lost my train of thought. Pray
about it, do it, and talk about it.
Pray about it, do it, and talk about it. That's how you get a culture of evangelism. It's not difficult. Pray as a congregation. Your congregational prayer meeting, your whatever, however frequently you have that. Pray from the pulpit. Pray about it, do it, and then come back and talk about it. Where did I fall flat on my face? Man, I really blew it this week. I gave this person the impression I'm just self-righteous, right? Or this really worked. I learned how to talk to a Mormon or something, or I talk to a Jehovah's Witness. This seemed to really be effective, or a Muslim, or one thing or the other, right? Talk about it. Share. Encourage one another. Build one another up. That's what we're supposed to do. I would say prayer is critically important. I was going to leave that as a last point. Pray publicly from the pulpit. Pray as a council. And pray personally. in your personal devotions and your family devotions, with your children, be doing that, right? So pray. Last thing I'll say, and then I'll take questions if you have any. Healthy churches, plant churches. Healthy churches, plant churches. The other thing we've enacted with the question on the back of our credentials about elders being engaged in the work of evangelism is this question. Are you, as a church, seeking to pursue the planting of another church? Every consistory has to answer that question when they hand in their credentials to classes. We put that on our credentials form. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you're actually planting a church tomorrow or next week or even next year. But are you actively seeking to do that? And maybe praying, Lord, help us. Lord, we don't have the money to do it. How can we finance this? Or Lord, we don't know where to do it. Lead us to a place. Or Lord, we don't know what the first step would be in planting a church. Help us figure it out, right? So something along those lines, but every church. Why? Because healthy churches plant churches. So anyway, I'll shut up. All right. So the recorder's off.